Ramsey TV.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Martin Zend, and welcome to Unscriptural Phrases Part 2. As the Star of Bethlehem rises in the east, today we investigate once again the many, many unscriptural phrases used by the Christian world to blow up the truth of God that is found with scriptural phrases. And here we go. This is Martin Zender. I am your host, your only host, at MCTV, because the MC stands for Martin Zender. I'm here at the crack of dawn, at the edge of the bottom of the Floridan Peninsula. So, in show 880, MCTV 880, our friend Gabriel Alexander gave a list of unscriptural phrases that he thought were most troublesome, and they are. And in part one, I told you that I was going to riff on these. I was going to do a free association. I wasn't going to study ahead of time. Wasn't going to look at the phrases ahead of time. I was just going to give you my instant reaction to these phrases. And that's exactly what I did. But I didn't get finished because it was so much fun. And I elaborated, of course, as I am wont to do. So today I'm going to do the same thing. We're going to have part two. I should exhaust the list today because he had a lot of them. Gabriel Alexander was inspired. One troublesome phrase after another. There was one phrase that I couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. Maybe I'll revisit that one. All right. So, ladies and gentlemen, here we go. Mr. Alexander started his comment on my YouTube video like this. For those claiming that speaking in tongues today is a blessing, they would do better to learn to speak the tongue of the Spirit, which is found in the 13 letters of Paul. Ooh, as I said before, Paul is logical. Truth is in your face. With Paul, God was no longer speaking in riddles and mysteries and vague language. It was in your face. It was face-to-face revelation. A great example is 1 Timothy 4:10. God is the Savior. God is the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. Don't let anyone ask you, well, I wonder what your interpretation of that verse is. That's like telling somebody the temperature outside is 82 degrees. Well, what's your interpretation of that? Or this shirt is red. How do you interpret that? It's just stating facts. And if you want the facts, you'll see that one laying right on the surface. God is the Savior of all humanity. If you don't want the facts, if you camp on the side of eternal torment and you love it, you'll ask questions like, well, we must interpret this verse. How do you interpret it? Forget that. So, speak the tongue of God, which is found in the 13 letters of Paul, and discard false expressions. Okay, now here are the false expressions I unfolded, unpacked, and shot down in part one. Trinity, the deity of Christ, Godhead, experiencing God. That's the one that I drew a blank on. Maybe I'll attempt it again this morning. God told me, come to repentance, dealing with sin, the sinner's prayer, all these in quotation marks, start a relationship with God, free will, immortality of the soul, physical death, spiritual death. That's where I left off, because I see what the next one is. Haven't looked at it ahead of time. Oh, this is going to be juicy, very juicy. Let me go back to that. Let me take another attempt at it. I haven't thought about it since part one. Experiencing God. Gabriel Alexander, his opinion, this is a false expression. Oh, by the way, the term false expression is a scriptural phrase. It's from 1 Timothy 4:1. Let me go there. Here we go. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith. And what are the building blocks of withdrawing from the faith? All you need is false expressions, which come from mistranslated scripture, and it will lead billions of people astray who don't even know that the Bible wasn't written in English. Like these King James only people who think that the 1611 version is the absolute word of God, even though it's English. God didn't write in English. If you study concordances, you will find out that the King James translators made many, many translating mistakes, convicted of making over 20,000 translating mistakes. This is where false expressions come from. People look at a bad translation, they latch onto a phrase that wasn't even in God's Word, that was an interpretation of the so-called translators, and off you go into a rabbit hole, down into a rabbit hole. This is 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith. Yeah, that's for sure. We're in the ultimate era of that, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons in the hypocrisy of false expressions. There you go. Deceiving spirits are the ones who created religions to distract people from the accomplishment of Jesus Christ and to engage them with their own accomplishments. That's the whole purpose of religion. Behind that is the purpose of Satan, deceiving spirits, and the teachings of demons. The demons who hate Christ hate his sacrifice. They teach humanity wrong things. They use human beings to do it. They use church councils, like the Council of Nicaea, which came up with the Trinity. That was the result of a teaching of demons that came through a human enterprise. In the hypocrisy of false expressions. There you go. It begins, really, with false expressions. The Trinity, right? Demons. Satan has infiltrated the Scriptures and caused human beings to mistranslate things based on their own ideas of what the passage should read, not based on any scientific method of translating, where the translator himself has to stand back and see what he has created. No. The text itself has been manipulated and then reprinted in the manipulated form, which contains many, many false expressions. So our fellow believer Gabriel is right in that is really the tipping point. That's the rub. That's where it starts, with false scriptural expressions. Free will, eternal torment, the Trinity, and every other expression mentioned by Gabriel Alexander. So now let's go back to these remaining phrases, which I'm anxious to dive into. Here we go. The next one is Christ's offer of salvation. We hear this in churches all the time. Well, hopefully we don't anymore, because we've gotten the hell out of churches. Christ offered salvation. Right? Like, he did his part, but it's still open. Anything could happen now. It's up to you completely. Jesus Christ offers it, like, I want you to have this, but unless you take it, I can't give it to you. But it's on the table. It's on the table. Just sign that contract, i.e., inject your own faith, and then we're good. But I can't influence you, so I'm going to step aside, let you make your own personal decision. That is all false teaching. It is God who causes people to believe. When they do, God parts to each the measure of faith. Salvation is not an offer. It's a done deal. If there's any kind of offer, it's humans inviting people to believe what was accomplished. Salvation itself is not an offer. That's the terrible part of this. Accepting Christ's offer of salvation. Christ's offer of... We're talking about salvation here. Salvation was not an offer. It was a done deal. One died for the sake of all. Consequently, all died. God is the Savior of all humanity, especially of believers. As in Adam, all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be made alive, that is, vivified. So salvation is not an offer. Christians present it as an offer. They twist the Scriptures because they want to make human will, the human decision, the final arbiter of one's salvation. This is nothing but self-righteousness. It is a twisting of Scripture to allow for a realm of self-righteousness, even though that realm is imagined. But they do like to prune and preen in that realm. We don't. We know in our flesh dwells no good thing, and that apart from Christ, we would not be saved, because all have gone out of the way. Not one is seeking God. No, not one. And unless God gave us faith to believe what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years before we were born, then we'll never get it. That's how it works. Offer of salvation. That's what I think of him. Ask Jesus into your heart. Ask Jesus into your heart. Oh, that's so cute. Jesus is waiting. He's waiting up in heaven, maybe doing needle point. And he wants to be in your heart. Yes, he wants to gallivant among the corpuscles and the ventricles of your heart. He would love to inhabit the aortic valve, the aorta itself. But no, he can't do it unless you invite him. Please, Jesus, come into my heart. Okay. It seems like I'm making fun of it. You're damn right. You're damn right. I'm making fun of it. Because again, this phrase, this treacherous phrase that is not in the scripture, puts the onus on the human being to make this thing happen. Whereas God has already conciliated himself to every creature of earth because of Christ. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've been through all that. He's conciliated the world. And of course, many people aren't experiencing what Christ did on the cross. And this is the distinction I make, which is the distinction Scripture makes. The salvation has been done. The justification of the whole human race has been done. It's now bring people the realization of it. So we don't go around telling people, we who have this word of the conciliation, who have this word of the fact that Christ saved all at the cross, we announce to people what was done. We don't reduce it to an invitation. We don't reduce it to you have to ask God to do something for you. Ask Jesus into your heart. Maybe he'll stop needle pointing enough and, oh, somebody wants me. No, Jesus Christ inserted himself into your life before you were even born. You didn't even know it. He inserted himself violently into the plight of the human race that had become enslaved to sin and death via the man Adam. That guy. No, Jesus Christ took on Adam at the cross, destroyed him. All these blessings are now on people, but they don't realize it because they haven't been told the truth. We tell people the truth. We don't tell them to ask God something. Ask God something. Ask God to do something for you. That's not what we say. We say, this is what God has done for you. Okay, boy, I spent a lot of time on that, but I seem to have loved it. Oh, born again. You know what? I'm going to have to do a part three. Born again. This is so good because we're getting into such detail here. Okay, born again, yeah. I might get to a couple more. There's going to be a part three, which I'm actually glad of because I enjoy doing this. Born again. See, but that is a scriptural phrase. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, and I believe it was John chapter 3, ye must be born again. Why is Martin Zander talking in King James language? Ye? Well, that's actually helpful because it's a plural. Jesus Christ did not say to Nicodemus, remember, he was the priest that came to Jesus at night. He was embarrassed for his fellow Pharisees, his fellow jerks, to see him. So he goes to Jesus at night. He suspected that maybe there was something here. And he basically said, how do I get into the kingdom of God? This is the circumcision gospel. The Israel gospel, it's not our gospel. It's not Apostle Paul's new gospel, subsequent to the glorification of Christ, that is, of the transcendent grace of God. No, this is the Israel gospel. And it was prophesied that they would have to be born again. That is, they would have to become something different than what they were, because as they were, sucked, because they couldn't do the law. They were disobedient, stiff-necked, never did anything right. So Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how could a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Jesus Christ. No, I didn't mean it as a pejorative. I was just going to say, Jesus Christ told him, you're a teacher in Israel. You don't know the scriptures. Isaiah said in chapter 66 concerning a nation being born at one time. And you know, the phrase is actually, maybe this is what Gabriel's saying, is born anew. The new birth, born anew. It's not born again, it's born anew. Maybe that was the whole hang up here. Born again. Yeah. I guess that phrase is not in the scripture, actually. It might be born anew. Let's just look at it. John chapter 3. I don't want to misquote here, so let's just get it from the horse's mouth. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, a chief of the Jews. Jesus said to him, if anyone should not be begotten anew. Okay. He could not perceive the kingdom of God. That kingdom of the context is the 1,000-year kingdom, the fabled millennium. If anyone should not be begotten anew. Begotten, born, I don't see any difference. Somebody can correct me. Nicodemus is saying to him, how can a man, being a veteran, be begotten? He cannot be entering into the womb of his mother a second time and be begotten. Jesus says again, if anyone should not be begotten of water and spirit, you cannot be entering the kingdom of God. He says to him again, you must be begotten anew. This was not a charge to individual Israelites. It was a charge for the entire nation. The entire nation is born again, not individuals. That's the snooker job that Christianity puts upon the human race. They claim they try to inspire human beings individually, one by one, and those who are not even Israelites, to be born again. This is an Israelite message. It's not a body of Christ message. We're not born again. That's primitive compared to what we have. We're a new creation. I've explained the difference before. I don't want to get into it. Now, following in Jesus' footsteps. Oh, that is such a good one. I think I'm going to wait on that one. I'm going to wait until tomorrow because we're doing a part three, ladies and gentlemen, which I'm glad about. I'm not going to look ahead of time. I just looked ahead of time at that one, but I'm not going to look beyond that because I love the spontaneity of the free association. We're having fun here at 6:15 in the morning. And again, it's important because as we read in 1 Timothy 4:1, these deceptions of Satan, they're very subtly inserted into the human race. Right? Satan doesn't come down to earth himself as a horrendous monster and sets up a stand somewhere and just trashes God, and while he's screaming and while he's frothing at the mouth and while fire's coming out of his ears. Oh, no, no. All he has to do is inspire these translators to mistranslate. And then false expressions get put into Scripture. And people look at their book they have in front of them. It says Holy Bible in the front. It's the King James Version, but it says Holy Bible. Aren't these God's words? And then they see these false phrases. Free will, eternal torment, sinner's prayer, or whatever. That's how Satan does it. He does it on such a simple, subtle level. At the root, at the very beginning of you assuming you're reading God's word. But the text has been effed with by people with agendas. In the case of the King James translators, they were not allowed to go beyond the doctrines which were set in stone of the Church of England. Some of them had a conscience, and they mentioned at the beginning that there will be better versions after this. We weren't really allowed to do this, and blah, blah, blah. But that introduction has been stricken from the record. Yeah, it's not in there anymore. Thanks again, Satan. But we look beneath the surface. We go to a concordance, find out what God really said. And if you do that, you'll find out that the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is much bigger, much better than you ever thought. And his son, Jesus Christ, was not a potential savior. He didn't simply make the way of salvation possible and offer it to you and hope that you will want him to come into your heart. No. When Scripture is properly translated, we have a powerful savior who is doing the bidding of God, who wanted to save the world through the blood of his son and did the very thing.